Our focus on this passage is going to be verses 1 through 4, but I'm going to read the entire section, the whole temptation of Christ, verses 1 through 11, just to help us with context as we get going. So Matthew chapter 4, and like I said, I'm going to be reading through verses 1 through 11, but our passage that we're going to be focusing on is just going to be the first four verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Today, we're going to be looking at the first temptation of these three, and next week we'll look at the second, and then 2 weeks from now we'll look at the third. So today we're looking at just the first four verses, this first of the temptations of Christ. And we're reminded, as we jump into this text, that this comes hot off the heels of him being baptized. He goes, and he's baptized, and then he leaves. And he leaves to go to the wilderness to spend time dedicated to prayer. So our outline that we're going to look at is the introduction to this in the first verse. And then the second and third verse, we'll see Christ in his temptation. And in the fourth verse, look at his response to that temptation. So jumping into this introduction, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus' baptism, of course, setting an example for us, repent and be baptized, believe, and then act on what you believe. And last week, we got the joy of seeing so many participate in that activity at the river, at Coleman Park, living out God's commandment. If you are a believer, you should be baptized. That's what Jesus tells us. He tells us, if you're a believer, you should be baptized. This is a testimony, this is an example, this is dying to self and living to Christ. This is an encouragement for the body, it's an encouragement for those who are baptized to look back on, to remember that help, that hope that they have. That moment in time when they knew God was working, because the times of doubt come. Times of doubt do come, they come on a regular basis. You've probably experienced a few of them this week. So after Jesus is baptized, the sky opens, and we see the Trinity on display. We see the Son coming out of the water. We see the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And we hear the voice of God testifying, "This is my Son." The three persons of the Trinity, the Godhead, together here on display. And then the same Holy Spirit that descended like a dove, now in verse 1, leads Jesus, led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The thing I want us to notice from this is that Jesus is doing something specific that we're supposed to be doing as well. He follows the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led him, and he followed the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus is obedient to the leading of God. He is God himself, is the Son of God, but he's led by the Holy Spirit, and he follows. And the reality of this being hot on the heels of his being baptized is, I don't think, any coincidence. Craig Blomberg says, it is no coincidence that Jesus' temptation immediately follows his baptism. Many of God's people have had similar experiences right after conversion or some other significant spiritual event, precisely when a certain level of victory or your maturity seems to have been attained, temptation resumes more strongly than ever. That happens. That's a reality that we have to face. We recognize that when these momentous occasions take place in our life, it is not uncommon for us to find ourselves in the midst of deeper trials than maybe we feel like we've ever experienced before. And then we see him led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And some of you might be thinking, now hang on a second. I thought that God doesn't tempt anybody. Isn't that said someplace in Scripture? Well, yes, you're right. You're absolutely right. James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the key piece to help us to understand what's happening in this passage. James, the brother of Jesus, is giving us a filter to understand what Jesus went through in the wilderness. So he goes into the wilderness to be tempted. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So this tempter, the devil, Satan, he distracts us. He distracts us from the primary thing, which is God. And he distracts us with temporal things that are on the outskirts, the temporary situations that we find ourselves in, the other things of life that just kind of catch our attention. Think about it. When you go to the store, perhaps, as you're walking down the aisle, what are the things that are most easily grab your gaze? What kind of situations do you find at Walmart or Hy-Vee that just capture your attention so quickly? Or maybe it's been watching television and a certain ad comes on and boy, it just grabs you right away. The devil distracts us from the primary thing with secondary and tertiary things that are already attractive to us. He takes our weaknesses and he uses them against us. He draws us away from the narrow path that we're trying to walk and catches us off guard to entrap us, to look away from the one thing that we're supposed to be following after and give our attention to these other things. The result, of course, being tripped up and stumbling, falling into sin. God doesn't tempt, but the devil does. Now, what does God do, though? God does test. And by test, what I want you to hear is prove. God proves. He proves himself. He proves himself glorious by bringing us through situations like temptations to show himself victorious over sin. When we find ourselves tempted, we look to him for our help. And we are helped by him, and we make it through that temptation without falling aside, without stumbling and tripping and being caught in our sin. We don't defeat our sin. God does that for us. He is the great victor. And he helps us. He carries us along and he brings us to where he wants us to be. And this is one of the reasons that we memorize God's word, that we do this Fighterverse program, that we're putting God's word in our heart. This is not some act of self-righteous legalism, memorizing God's word. This is survival tactics. Do you understand? Putting God's word in your heart isn't about being able to stand up and say, I memorized 52 verses this year. It's not about that at all. That's a good thing. It's about putting them in our hearts so that when we are tempted, we have the tools that we need to help us to refocus our gaze on Christ, to refocus our gaze off of sinful life that's around us, and to look only then to God, so that we can remember who God is in the midst of that temptation. As easily as I'm distracted, I need the gospel on a daily basis. As easily as it is for me to get distracted from the one primary thing of who God is and who I am in Him, I need to remember the gospel every day, because the gospel tells me that I am dead to sin. I die in my sin. But only through Christ do I have victory over sin. If I want to live a righteous life, I need to be pointed to righteousness on a daily basis. I have no hope to survive on my own. I can't muster the strength up inside me to force myself to stay on the narrow path. I need His help to guide me. Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So this fasting, this is a common religious act that happened in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We're called to do it from time to time. And we commit ourselves to pray in these times, to spend time in the Word, to spend time in prayer, instead of eating. Jesus is getting ready to embark on a ministry life, which he knows is going to end and culminate with his death. And he begins by spending 40 days and 40 nights in prayer. And we think about 40 days and 40 nights. We've heard that term elsewhere in the Bible. And we see the number 40 on a periodical basis as well. 40 days and 40 nights, the first thing that came to my mind was Noah's Ark. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Thought about Moses up on the mountain with God while the nation was down below. He was up there with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Isaiah was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. But as we read, Christ is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and we take the wilderness aspect and we take this 40 days and 40 nights aspect and we look at those together, we begin to see some commonalities with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years, they ate manna and quail in the wilderness because of their disobedience to God. And here, Jesus is entering into his own trial, his own time of spending time in the wilderness. We think back about Israel. They have just come out of Egypt. Remember, they were captive. They were slaves for hundreds of years in Egypt. They get out of Egypt finally. God brings these plagues upon Egypt. God delivers his people out of Egypt. God brings his people through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground and saves them from the Egyptians. And he brings them to a place to worship him. And what's the first thing that happens as they come out into the wilderness? They say, God, why have you brought us here? Why have you done this? we don't have anything to eat. There's no food here. There's no water here. And yet you've brought us out from where there was food and water. Think about this. God, the creator of all things, Lord of all creation, and he hears his chosen people, Israel, crying out to him, why have you done this terrible thing to us? As a parent, sometimes I feel like I can relate to this in some ways. But that's just a fraction of what's really happening here. God's chosen people are shaking their fist at God and saying, you screwed up. You failed us. They were blaming God for their difficulty in the situation when he's shown himself so capable with the plagues, with the sea, with the plundering of Egypt. He's brought them out. He's brought them out safely. And they're saying, yeah, we saw you do all that, but we don't think you're capable of caring for us now. We don't trust you now. That was their temptation, to not trust the Lord. And they fell. They fell in that temptation. They didn't trust him. They had all the evidence to show them that he was perfectly capable of taking care of all of their needs, and yet they didn't trust him. So now we come to the temptation. This is where Jesus is tempted by the devil, and just kind of keeping this time of 40 years of Israel in the background of our mind, here's Jesus entering into 40 days and 40 nights of his own trial, difficulty. Verse 3 says, and the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The devil, this time, being introduced by what he does rather than who he is, the tempter. And he's not questioning if Jesus is the Son of God, like he doesn't really believe Jesus is the Son of God. What he's saying is, if you're the Son of God, then what are you going to do about your situation? He's not questioning if Jesus is the Son, because we know, he knows, Holy Spirit came down, the voice of God from heaven said, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. No, this temptation is to say, I wonder, what kind of son will you be? What kind of son are you going to be? Are you going to be a son that sits out here in the wilderness and suffers under hunger? Are you going to be that kind of son? Are you going to just sit here and be hungry? If you're the Son of God, fix this problem. You're completely capable. If you're the Son of God, fix it. Hunger is beneath you. You're the Son of God. You shouldn't have to be hungry. Eat something. Just pick up a stone. Transmute that into bread. Take care of this hunger for you. The stones that are around, they're as good as a feast. Transform them. Make them be what you need to take care of your problem right now. This is not the first time Satan has tempted someone with food. We think back to the fall of man, and we're going to see it track with what we see Christ go through as well. When Eve was in the garden, she was tempted. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Here the tempter is beginning his work. She's laying the groundwork to help him, to convince her to not focus on who God is, but to be distracted by something else. The devil then said, you won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See how he's doing this? He's taking her eyes off of who God is and having her focus on the fruit, having her focus on who she is, having her focus on something else rather than the perfect, all-satisfying God of the universe. The passage continues, verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desired to make man wise. We're going to see parallels with each of these as we look through this passage at Jesus being tempted. And today, of course, we're thinking about the food aspect. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. It is not uncommon at my house to walk into the dining room and for a wonderful smell to penetrate my nostrils of fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. They are regularly being baked. The question often is, hey, I'm going to the store, do we have butter? Because somebody's going to be making cookies at some point, and we don't want the lack of butter to stop this. We like our cookies. But as I walk through the kitchen, when those cookies are sitting out there cooling, it takes nothing for me to just grab one and eat it. And it doesn't matter if it came out moments ago, or 20 minutes ago, or 2 hours ago, I'll grab one. It's just what I do. I see it, I grab it, I eat it. Now, Jesus is hungry. And he's been hungry for 40 days. I did a 2-week fast with my wife. Was it 2 weeks that we did? More than that? Not less than that. Maybe it was only a week. We fasted together and dedicated time to prayer. And we did a juice fast where we would provide ourselves with fruit juice and water. And that was it. And we got to the end of our fast and we did it. It's like, hey, that was kind of cool. We did this fast. We made it through the week or whatever it was. Without breaking it. And now we broke our fast and we decided to celebrate. So we ordered a big Domino's pizza with all our favorite toppings on it. And you know, we ate that whole thing. We were really hungry. And we really regretted it the next day. The temptation here, Jesus being hungry and the devil pointing out the stones that could just be transformed like that into bread, is to act selfishly. Obedience means taking a humble path. Christ is sent out and led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to spend this time with God. And the devil is using it to tempt him to be distracted from that. He says, hey, aren't you hungry? Isn't hunger beneath you? If you're the Son of God, why don't you just fix this? Take some bread, eat it. Take care of these hunger pains. You shouldn't need to deal with this. This is beneath you. Don't bother with this. The only problem is two things. One, transmuting rocks, not humble. Not humble. Secondly, it's not what God led him into the wilderness to do. It wasn't being led in the wilderness to turn rocks into bread and to eat, but it was to spend time in prayer and fasting with God. Which brings us to the response, verse 4. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." When tempted to act selfishly, you notice what Jesus does? He opens his Bible Now, of course, he didn't have the scroll of Deuteronomy with him. No, he called up his fighter verses. He called up Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, "And he, God, humbled you, Israel, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So we're connecting some dots here now. Christ is in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted. Israel is in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're fed with manna and quail. For 40 years. Can you imagine eating manna and quail for 40 years? Israel came out of Egypt, and instead of trusting God, they took matters into their own hands. And God humbled them and forced them to eat manna and quail for 40 years. And then Moses explains to us why that happens in this verse. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. It's addressing the trust issue. What's Israel's heart problem that needs to be taken care of? They don't trust the Lord. And what do we see Jesus do with this temptation? Instead of being distracted by his hunger pains, instead of being distracted by the temptation of these stones being turned from these round boulders into wonderful warm bowls of bread, instead of that, he says, "No, my trust is in the Lord. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And if God can send plagues and save Israel from Egypt and cross them through the Red Sea on dry ground, what is he not capable of? Now, it's easy for us on this side of history to kind of look back at Israel and roll our eyes. Oh, there goes Israel again. Boy, they failed again. And as we read through, it kind of feels like that because it's like failure upon failure upon failure. But as we get a little retrospective, when we look at ourselves, introspective, we see we're no different than they are. We're no different than Israel is. Doubt haunts all of us at some time. Now, here's what that looked like in the life of Jonathan Davis this week. In fact, 1 week ago today, we had this amazing service at Coleman Park. It was wonderful. I got to baptize two of my kids. That was amazing. We got to worship together with two other bodies of believers out in the sun and under the trees. And it was a glorious picture of what heaven's going to be like. All his people gathered together. This is just a microcosm of this greater, wonderful truth that we're going to get to enjoy together forever. And the time is wrapping up. We had a sweet community meal together, and we're getting ready to head home, and somebody invites my family to come over to their house to hang out with them. And I thought, that's not on my list today. I'm really looking forward to just getting home and resting. And then I remembered, you know what? This is a good thing. This would be a good thing for us to do as a family. We should do this. So we said, yeah, we'll do that. So we did. We went home and we rested for a little bit. And then we went to these folks' house. And we had a sweet time there. It was great. We got there around 3. We hung out for a while. The kids were all having fun. We were having fun. Great conversations. Good time together. And then all of a sudden, at 4:30, something strange happened. This cloud came out of nowhere. Nobody else saw this cloud, just me. At 4:30, this cloud comes, and it starts coming over my right shoulder, and it comes and wraps around my front, and there it is, right over me. A cloud of anxiety, a cloud of doubt. And you know what I started doing at 4:30 as we're sitting around with these friends just talking? I started working. I started trying to solve Monday's problems. I started trying to figure out, how am I going to take care of this? And what else do we have going on this week? And there's this happening, and oh, this is going to be taking place, and I need to make sure this gets taken care of, and I need to write this letter, and I have to phone these people. And all of a sudden, I wasn't there anymore. I was stuck under this cloud in my own anxiety and my own doubt. This is a special day. This is a day I got to baptize two of my kids. I should not be bothered by this cloud stuck above my head. What was I doing? I stopped trusting the Lord. I stopped trusting the Lord, and I started trying to take things into my own hands. And you know what? I started looking at my watch over and over again. 4:30, 4:45, 5 o'clock, starting to get a little antsy. 5:30. All this time, I'm problem solving in my head, trying to figure out, how do I get out of this? I need to go and get things done. I stopped trusting the Lord. I stopped trusting that the Lord is sovereign over the clock, sovereign over the calendar, that this is the day that the Lord has made, and I'm supposed to rejoice and be glad in it, not figure out tomorrow's issues. I'm supposed to be enjoying this time of rest with some friends, not being anxious about things that I have no control over right now. And yet, what am I doing? I'm trying to control all of it. The irony is, if he even had control over those things, I'd ruin them anyway. When we got home, my wife looks at me and she says, "Where are you?" She could see it. And I'm like, "What? What did I do? I didn't do anything wrong. I haven't said anything bad. What happened?" She could see it on my face. Everybody could see it. I stopped worshiping. I stopped trusting. And I started taking things into my own hands. And that's the beauty that we see in this first temptation. Temptation itself, not beautiful. Jesus' handling of this temptation, absolutely staggeringly gorgeous. Draws us to him so much. Jesus says, "My faith is not in what I can do in my own strength, turning these stones into bread. My faith is in God, who is working out all things together for his own will. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." There's greater confidence in being satisfied in who God is than there is in satisfying my stomach's needs. There's greater satisfaction in Christ, in being with God, in trusting him, than there is in chasing after all the things that distract us each week. I tell you what, I thought I was preparing myself for next week when I was under that cloud of anxiety. It didn't help a bit. Matthew 5:30 in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to be in soon, Jesus says, "It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So too, it is better for me to be a little hungry and trust the Lord more than it is to fill my belly with whatever it is that I'm desiring. It's better to starve my soul to death better to starve my stomach to death from lack of physical food than to starve my soul from my spiritual need. James 1:14-15 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Tastes good. That's the title here. Tastes good. That's the first temptation. Tastes good. That's what draws me away. Oh, that will taste good. That's desirable to me. I'm going to chase after it. That's what gets me off of the path of Christ. Eve did it with the fruit. She saw that it was desirable for food, and she went to it. Jesus didn't fall into that temptation with the stones. Jesus helps us to see that it might be nice for the moment, but there's a greater joy to be had in trusting the Lord than in satisfying my hunger pains. There's more joy in God than there is in a loaf of bread. Loaf of bread, you get it fresh out of the oven, it's nice and hot, and you cut it open, and the smell permeates the house, and everybody has a piece, and then it's gone. And the joy's over. It's just a memory now. But God is forever. Christ is eternal, and our joy in Him is eternal as well. It helps us see that these things of earth might be nice for the moment, but there's greater joy to be had than the temporary satisfaction of some bread. Remember the word. Remember God's word. Let this nourish your soul. And when you find yourself tempted and distracted by the things of earth, you know, it doesn't matter if you're left wing or right wing, you watch CNN or Fox News, all of the earth is trying to distract us from the main thing of life, of knowing who God is. We're all distracted. We're all being drawn down various paths. And you know what? None of them lead to who God is. None of them lead to help us follow Him better. Only God helps us with that. Only His word will give us the strength we need to fulfill that, to do that, to live that out. And this points us to communion. Jesus said that it isn't the turning of stones into bread that are going to satisfy, but every mouth that comes from the word of God. Jesus also said, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the bread that satisfies us forever. We're going to take communion in a few minutes. Nobody's going to walk away feeling full and satisfied from this meal. Jesus is the one who satisfies eternally. These are just pointers to us, pointers for us to see God, to see who He is. Jesus said no to the turning of stones into bread and became the bread of life that is broken for us. So for those of us here that are not believers, you can know a life free of guilt, of sin. That's why Jesus came. He was tempted in every way that we have been tempted, so that He could give us His righteousness. He lived the perfect life so that He could clothe us with His righteousness. When we stand before the Father as believers, we're saved by His grace. And the Father looks on us and sees His Son's righteousness. And for those of you that are young in your faith, don't be discouraged when the Holy Spirit points out to you sinful activity. Don't be discouraged when he shows you your sinfulness. He's treating you as his children. He wants you to grow. He wants to encourage you. He wants to lift you up. He wants to remind you of his word that you've put into your heart. He wants you to be growing in that process, to turn to him and turn to him and turn to him. And every time we turn to him, it becomes easier to turn to him the next time. He's helping you to hone your life to become more like the image of Christ. For those of us who are walking and abiding in Christ, let's continue to exercise the faith that it takes to say no to temptations like, tastes good, just go for it. To say no to the temptations like, this will make you happy, you should just do this thing. But instead of believing the lie that it'll taste good, to know and learn and remember the truth that only God is good. Tastes good has no reign over your life. God is good is the hope that you're looking for. And when you hear tastes good, you remember the truth that no one is good but God alone. And we can find our joy in him. Let's pray together.